All right, good morning. How's everybody doing today? Great to be with you guys. Good to visit you guys for the first time. We heard about you guys, and I went to college with Amy. So really special to be here with you guys, and looking forward to sharing about a little bit of our ministry, my wife and I, Genesis, and I, and a little bit of what we're doing now. And obviously a message that is very close to my heart, too, that I hope will be a blessing and encouragement to you in this day. So first and foremost, I was, after graduating from Emmaus, I went back to my home country of Bolivia. So I was born and raised there. My first language and my culture, in a sense, is actually Hispanic. I look white, but I feel Hispanic, I tell people. And about 10, 11 years of being a missionary there in Bolivia, and I met my beautiful wife. I say she's Miss Bolivia, but I wouldn't let her run, but I'm really, really blessed, and she's been such a huge encouragement and blessing to me in so many different ways. And then shortly after getting married, the Lord was really blessing our ministry. I'd been working in Bolivia for a long time, teaching in Bible schools, conferences, going across the country, and then it started to become more international, just about when we got married and just before. The Lord blessed us to publish a book that I ended up publishing, two books in Spanish and later in English, but one of them became an international bestseller in Spanish and did really well and is still used extensively in schools. Our number one readers are actually non-Christians and Catholics. Long story short, the Lord did really incredible things and really wonderful things. But then when we got married, we realized we needed to get a green card. We had to come to the States to do that. And I'll just let you know this. It's very hard to get into this country legally. I stress the second part of that phrase. Not to get political or anything, but anyways. So we came to the U.S. and the Lord really put on our heart, because we were thinking of going back to Bolivia. We had offers from different countries as well, different ministries. And again, things were really happening. There was a lot of activities, a lot of international travel happening. But the Lord really put on our heart that there is a greater need in America than in any country we visited in Central or South America. And that's hard to admit for some of us and hard to realize. A lot of us also look around and says, well, what do we do? What's the next step? And some of us say, well, I'm about to kick the can anyway so they can deal with it, you know? That's a terrible way to put it. But no, of course, if we look in our hearts, we say we want the gospel to expand. We want more people to know about God's love and God's grace and God's transformation of lives. And how can we play a part while we still have time? Sometimes I get a little envious of the great years in America, and many of you lived through that. And I heard about, you know, Billy Graham and the tent meetings and all these amazing things happening, you know, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and churches were exploding, and the brethren churches as well among them. And now we look around and we say, what happened? Where did it go wrong? What's going on? And you know, one of the interesting things is that when you look into history, and I'm an aficionado of history, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that. It's what I'm very passionate about, is church history, is that we're not going through anything that has not happened before. We're not going through anything that has not happened in other countries before, in other eras before. And it is our job to be faithful to the Lord no matter what time we're in. To say, you know, me and my house, we will follow the Lord. You know, to say, you know, God, what have you gifted us with? How have you gifted us with? What neighbors, what friends, what opportunities? How can I use what I can do to your glory and honor to the best of my abilities? So that's really our call for every single one of us. And I think the other call is for as churches to say, and a lot of what our ministry has now been in the United States is we started in Seattle, because that's where we're commended from originally, and then they tried to get us to California, tried to get us to Texas, and we ended up in the South, which is wild because I knew nobody in the South. And I'm not talking Florida, because I knew Florida, but Florida's not the South. Like we moved to Georgia, we're like South Carolina, the other side, and it's a God thing, and God has confirmed it, and all of the above. But it was crazy. But we feel from the Lord this calling to say, how can we bless, encourage, bring vision and rejuvenation? Because God is not done in this country. He is not done with us. He's not done with our children and grandchildren as well. To say, how can we, and here's the big question, how can we take the very same perfect gospel of Jesus Christ and make it relevant and powerful to today's generation? That has always been the question, and it's one we should never lose, because sometimes as we get older or we just get settled, and you see this in denomination after denomination, and the brethren who are not a denomination, but sometimes act like one, we sometimes have that problem too. Sorry, I love history, so I think I'm allowed to say that. One of the challenges we have is that we think church is about feeling comfortable. And me feeling like this is my place and I'm having fun and good. But the next question is, what about someone who comes in for the first time? Will they feel welcome? Will they feel loved? Will they feel at home? Will they feel like they're coming to a place to meet Jesus? To read the Bible? To have a worshipful place where they can really grow and develop and extol the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's really some of the questions to say, you know, the message doesn't change. But we sometimes need to adapt to and say, how can we reach the people of today with the gospel of Jesus Christ and a message in a way that is relevant to them today? And that's a really big challenge. In the past, we worked with, like I told you, I worked with radio and some television, worked, of course, writing a couple books. But people asking me, when are you going to write your next book? And I'm like, well, I don't think I'm going to write another next book because I don't see young people reading. I'm going to be really honest. I see them on their cell phones. Statistically, young people spend about 7 to 8 hours a day on their phones or in front of a screen. That's the statistic. I mean, that's pretty crazy. In front of some screen, 7 to 8 hours a day, that's a full-time job. And a lot of them do work with a screen, of course. So, but you know what I'm talking about. But the problem is, how much content is out there that's actually going to bless and edify, at least educate them and bless them? Very, very little. So, before we go too far, I do have fridge magnet things, because I used to never have these because there was nothing to look at, but now there is, because I have a beautiful wife. So we have some of these. I left them in the back. The project I'm going to talk about right now, we also have flyers for that, Unbreakable Church, some information on the back. And then if you do want, I did bring a few books, if you wanted to purchase one, but this is the international bestseller. It's historical fiction on the Holy Inquisition. Don't read it at night. You will get scared and you won't sleep. But that's that one. And then the other one is just straight up history. Yeah. It depends what kind of, you know, if you're feeling a little bit, Halloweenish, that's your book, man. Read it in the daytime, but it's historical fiction in the time of the Reformation. Anyways, but now the next question was, how do we? One thing is to say, hey, we have a problem. Hey, we need to make a change. Hey, we really need to push and say, how do we get the message of Christ in a relevant way to today's generation? How do we fight back? Because one thing is to sit back and say, oh, they're just watching TV all day. Oh, all they care about is themselves, or, you know, all these issues. And America's a really broken place now. I mean, I think on many demographics, it's very, very broken. And I can sit around and point fingers, or I can say, what can I do? What can we do? What can you do? So Genesis and I, going around to different churches across the country, and we're usually at a different church every Sunday. We were asked several times to do what we've done in South America, to give a conference on church history, or to give a, you know, 10 different Wednesdays on church history or something like that. And I just love it because that is what I'm passionate about. Not the dates and names and popes and kings and wars. It's people. People like me and you who lived in different eras, different time periods, who loved Jesus more than life itself. And it all starts, for example, 2,000 years ago. And this is something we don't, I think, often understand, that the church is a modern-day miracle. The church shouldn't exist anymore. Because Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, was a carpenter's son, a nobody, 33 years old, was crucified as a common criminal, never wrote any books, never had any political fame, never left basically a very small amount of territory. And yet he's the most important man in world history, the most relevant man in world history, the most important man in world history in so many ways. And Jesus Christ made a promise 2,000 years ago. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And 2,000 years later, in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, we're talking about Jesus. And we're celebrating Jesus. We're worshiping Jesus. And that's happening all across the globe every single day. How is that possible? You know, there was no great armies or great wealth to move it. It's because, well, that's why the what we have a project called Unbreakable Church, that the church is unbreakable because Jesus' promise is unbreakable. It's like the existence of Israel. It's not because Israel is some great warrior nation. It's because God made a promise to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to do it whether you do the right thing or you do the wrong thing. I'm going to have your back. God told us that as the church. He says, I will build my church. No matter what. No matter what it takes. And it will never fail. So for the next 2,000 years, the church endured incredible tortures, heresies, internal problems, external problems. So many times where the Bible was about to become extinct. So many times when Christians were about to be slaughtered. I mean, and internal problems where heresies almost took over what the people thought about Christ or about salvation. I mean, over and over again. And yet God preserved His church. So, long story short, we'd done these series at different churches, and we'd had great response and people really encouraged. And my wife says, what if we could make this into a movie or into a documentary series? What if we could make something that churches could plug and play into their own assemblies for a weeknight meeting and learn church history without, because not many people know this topic or You either get a very childish, simplistic version, or you get a super nerdy version that most of us are like, I can't understand, you're losing me, you know? And finding a middle ground of something that is relevant, powerful, applicative, educational, all of that combined. And so we did. So about a year and a half ago or so, we started on this project called Unbreakable Church to film a documentary series in the Middle East and Europe with professional film crews, something at the level of something you'd see on Netflix, not junk for Jesus, something well done, something well edited. And it'll combine, I'll be the storyteller and I'll be the interviewer. And I'll be interviewing people, some of them who have doctorate degrees, who really know what they're talking about, others who are missionaries over in the Middle East. We also are lining up an interview, for example, with... why is his first name skipping my head? But it's Pastor Brunson. But he was arrested illegally in Turkey, and he was put in a jail. And Donald J. Trump, president-elect at that time, put his hand into the fire for him and took him out of there. And so it's an incredible testimony. He met the president. So he's one of our interviewees that we're going to have about persecution. So that's obviously a very close connection for him. So we're really blessed to have someone like him and others that are going to be helping us. So we're going to combine, again, educational, informational, but also something that's visually stunning, something that, you know, a lot of people have never been to Rome, have never been to Turkey, have never been and seen a lot of these places. So we're going to try to make something, again, that is visually stunning, but really a blessing to, and also to encourage people. It can be used in church settings. We'll hopefully have a little PDF file that you can print out and have follow-up questions and homework assignments if you want to do it for homeschooling, if you want to use it in a Christian school or in a Christian college or something like that. So that's kind of the goal. And we've been fundraising over the last, I know it's a bad word among the brethren, but just how else do you say it, you know? Collecting, getting money together in order to actually film this, because it's not cheap. It's not easy. But we also have a very, very small budget. And I would go into all these details, but Lord has provided us with some really great people. One of them is actually a CMML missionary. He's not in the book because he's a filmmaker in southern Germany who does secular work as well. So he doesn't really want people to know he's a Christian, even though he does a lot of Christian work. He's a great brother, Brian Kelly, and he's done documentaries and big projects in the past. And when he heard about this project, he said, Chris, I want to be your executive producer for free because I believe in this. This is amazing. And then we've also had Christian companies, Christian production companies who've actually offered us to say, we want to get invested. We want to do this. We want to. And anyways, we're also working with other languages at the moment. So Lord willing, we're just a few months away from filming season one in April of next year. We're trying to finalize the last details. The funding has started to come through at a level that we feel comfortable with to kind of make the next step. Not that it's done, but we're going to take a step of faith. And Lord willing, we'll be filming in April of this next year, season one. And then we'll hopefully do season two and season three. And in the end, you'll have 9 episodes that will go from Jesus till today in simple language, something really fun, and hopefully something that a young 14-year-old as well as an 88-year-old will want to watch all the way through. That's kind of the goal and the passion. So we've been filming some promo videos and whatnot as well. You guys can go to our... I don't know why I'm freezing up so bad. Okay. We've done some filming and some promotional stuff, and we're actually putting some more stuff out very soon here. And you can also follow us at the website unbreakablechurch.com. And then social media as well, because that's what the young people are using. You guys can follow us on social media. And if you want to sign up for our ministry emails too, that's also fine. Just give me your email and I'll add you. Okay, enough of that. I try to get through that quickly. I try to say the right things, but I think something I always tell my wife, and a lot of missionaries express to me, is that giving a ministry update or talking about what you're doing is one of the hardest things to do. Because either you say too much and you sound like you're arrogant, or you don't say anything. They're like, what are you doing with your life? So, you know what I always say is, I'm just blessed that God chose to use me and gave me opportunities. And we're just trying to make the most of them. And I think my gift as a person is a storyteller. I love telling stories. I'm inspired by great stories, true stories. And I think I read the Bible that way because they are true stories. And I think the Bible is just a list of stories. And then there's theology that plugs in, and it's all the same exact story of people who love Jesus more than life itself. And then you get the church history, and it's kind of like we forget that Acts ends and that's the end of it. But it's actually the beginning of the story of our brothers and sisters who extended it for the next 2,000 years. And there's so many stories that we can tell and enjoy and be inspired by. So I just say, Lord, I want to be useful in whatever way I can. I want to put in my part and do the best I can to your glory. So Speaking of stories, I want to tell you a story from the Bible. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. And first of all, if you open your Bible, you don't have to because I have it here. We're not going to go to that portion. But in Matthew chapter 1, the very intro to the entirety of the New Testament, it starts with a genealogy. It's kind of like, why would you start this way? Like, have you guys ever enjoyed genealogies? You're like, yeah, let's read a genealogy. I mean, unless you're into like that kind of stuff, not many people care. But what's interesting is the genealogy is of Jesus Christ, and it's a bunch of men, and then all of a sudden, five women show up in there, which would not be normal. And Matthew was a good Jewish man. He was probably highly educated, and he lived in Jerusalem most likely. So you would have known the expectation that the lineage goes through men, as women were not seen as important or valuable. Very sadly, that was the way it was, a very chauvinist culture. So he puts in five women. Why? Why would these women be in here? Well, every single one of these women, you know, have one thing in common. All of them were either great sinners or perceived to be great sinners. All of them were either foreigners, again, or somewhat outcasts in their own sense, or poor. I mean, all of these different things. They weren't your first candidates. And actually, the entire genealogy is full of people that you don't really think would be very good candidates. And here's the interesting thing. If I were to ask you, imagine you could be born a second time, not spiritually speaking. I mean, like, to physically go back and to be born again into a different family, what family would you choose? You know, you could choose any time period, any parents, any lifestyle, anything, and you're like, Mom and Dad, I love you, but man, I would have loved to be, Elon Musk's kid, or make a whole bunch of money, or go back and be some great king and have my own castle and, do jousting for fun. I mean, it would be, you know, you could think about all these things. What's interesting, though, is this. Jesus Christ chose every single person in his lineage. And every single one of these people weren't maybe the best candidates. But what it was the Lord telling us before he came that he was no accident. And that his message was no accident. Why Matthew includes it is because he's trying to tell us what Jesus was going to be, who he was going to be like. That he was not ashamed of these women. He was not ashamed of the people with great sins and great problems. Instead, he was actually telling us, I've come to save the sick, the lost, the broken. And I've come to give a message of hope, a message of justice, a message of forgiveness. So of the women on this list, we did a series on it at our chapel recently. But my favorite one is Rahab. We want to talk this morning about Rahab and the God of second chances. And I'm going to make a pretty bold claim here to begin with, that I believe that Rahab is the most loved woman in the history of the Bible, second only to Mary. Now, you guys can hold me to that, and I'm going to circle back to that at the end. But that's a thing I think is worthy of saying. And you think to yourself, really? Rahab? Are you sure? Because what we're going to do today is we're not going to do the Sunday school version of Rahab. Okay? And I mean that in the very nicest way, because I used to be a Sunday school teacher back in the day myself. We were down in a church down in southern Georgia, and there was this cute little 9-year-old girl, I think. And she comes up after I was doing a series on Jonah. I had said something similar, not your Bible school version of Jonah. And she comes up and says, Mr. Chris, are you telling me that they taught me wrong in Sunday school? And I says, no, they didn't teach you wrong in Sunday school. But I said, the Bible is a wonderful thing, that it's so beautiful a child can understand it, and yet so deep that the greatest theologians never get to the end of it. It is a living book. It is a beautiful thing. And I said, you know, it's kind of like math. You have to learn plus and minus, and then multiplication and division, and then, you know, geometry and, you know, all the other stuff and the roots and algebra and physics. And then, you know, if you want to go crazy, you can get into crazier things. But you have to progress. You don't just sit into a physics class in first grade. No one would ever pass the course. It would be impossible. There's too much to build up to. What has happened to us sometimes as Christians is that we've stayed with the Sunday school version of a lot of Bible stories. And we're like, oh, that was cool, David and Goliath. Have you ever walked in those shoes, felt that fear, seen the situation, you know? So I feel like there's a lot of stories that we need to go back to and as adults say, what really happened? Why did it happen? Let's ask the ugly questions that we're supposed to ask. In a sense, Rahab is the story when I was in Sunday school that you would skip over. We're like, and there was this lady who helped out the spies, and now we're going to talk about the walls falling down. Great. You know, that was it's all about. You don't want to talk about Rahab because it's a story of, I would just put the, of spies, whores, and lies. It's like, ooh, I don't really like this for church. What's going on, Chris? And what's interesting is that God says, I want you to know this. I want you to see this. I want you to question these things. I want you to really work these things out. Because it doesn't seem like it's for church, and yet God is the one who put it there. So let's start this story, and let's try to make sense of it. Again, not your Sunday school version. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to skip a couple little parts as we go because there is a bit to read, but I have the important parts up here. If you can't read it, follow along. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out all the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Now there's a lot to break down here. Our eyes immediately go to a prostitute, a woman who lies to the government and basically is a traitor to her own government. And you say, ugh, that's not a great, you know, like, be like Rahab. You're like, not really. You know, like, there's nothing redeemable. You look at her and you say, nope. What's interesting is you talk about psychology and just how people react. It's interesting that they say that a person can look at someone else and within just a few seconds, they make a number of determinations we call stereotypes. And you say, oh, this person is trustworthy. This person is not trustworthy. This person is rich or this person is poor. This person is educated. This person's, you know, whatever. You know, we have this idea based on the kind of clothes you wear, the kind of a car you drive, the how you stand, how you talk, the accent you use. If you're from the South, you're fine. You go to New York and they're like, where are you from? You know what I'm talking about? And they make a determination about you, about, you know, your race or, you know, your skin tone or all these other things. And it's an immediate thing. To go past that is difficult psychologically because we tend to just make a determination. When we read the story of Rahab, in our minds, if you don't know the rest of the story, immediately you're saying, ugh, like, I don't want to read this story. This isn't very churchy. What's interesting, though, is it also makes that we don't see the rest of the story. For example, the story starts with other characters. It starts with Joshua and then the two men. So let's talk about Joshua here. Was Joshua doing the right thing by sending two spies into Jericho? Now, you think about that question because the last time they had sent spies into Jericho, he had been on the mission of 12 men. It had not gone well. It had been 40 years ago. And because of their lack of faith, God has sent him into the desert for 40 years. And I start to wonder, Joshua, why would you test God again when he didn't order you to do this? And if things go wrong, are you going to spend 400 years in the desert next time? Like, this is a very dangerous thing to try. Why would you do this? And then all of a sudden, Joshua chapter 1 comes into view because Joshua chapter 1 is one of those verses, full of those verses that kids love to memorize and adults love to memorize. It says, you know, fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be strong and courageous. And all these verses over and over and over again. And, you know, we love the repetition. It makes a great message. But why is that there? Because Joshua was a new leader. Because Joshua was now in control of a people that Moses had cried over and wept over and been frustrated over and wanted to die because he was so angry of them, by them. And he had seen all the turmoil and all the toil and all the struggle. And now he was without Moses. And now he was the new leader. And there's, you know, 1 million men, which meant there was probably about 5 million people out there. All taking orders from him, or hopefully taking orders from him. And he was scared. It's a very natural reaction. It's a very true reaction. You know, in the Bible, there's over 400 uses of the concept, fear not. Why? Because as humans, we like to put on a good face and everything, but we live in fear. We live in unknown. We live, you know, am I going to be okay tomorrow? Am I going to get sick? Is something going to happen? You know, we all have a mom, and a mom is worrying like crazy. That's kind of one of her jobs, you know, up till midnight. Like, where's my kid? What is he doing? What's going on? You know, are they going to be okay? We live in fear. Husbands are like, can I pay the bills? Can we make it this month? I mean, those are real things. We live in fear because we want to control what we can't control, and that's anxiety. There are things we can control and we work towards. Other things we say, God, I can't. Please help me. Mm-hmm. So Joshua needed to hear from God, fear not, for I am with you. And God was saying, you're gonna... And the next thing was this. God had told Joshua, you see that city across this flooded river? You got to get across this river and then you're going to attack Jericho. Jericho, historically speaking, and archaeologists have agreed with this, was the most dangerous city and most difficult city to conquer, perhaps, in the known world at that time. It was a city with two different walls and two different moats that protected the city, one inside of the other. And the walls were so large that they could have houses inside the walls. We know this because Rahab happened to be an occupant in one of those walls. It was a massive, massive structure. And when Joshua hears from God, you're going to attack that city, it's kind of like telling a soccer team they're going to play the World Cup final before they play any games. Or a football team, they're going to go to the Super Bowl before they play any preseason. It's not fair. And Joshua says, God, you could have asked us to go for something smaller, something easier, like Ai, which is kind of funny if you think about it. But anyways, he sends him into the Super Bowl. And he says, I'm not ready. I don't know. So he starts to put on his thinking cap, and the strategist and the general and him comes out and says, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're going to send some spies. We're going to find that secret sauce, that weakness in the armor. We're going to figure out how we can take down this massive city. And so he sends in two spies. To be honest, I don't think Joshua did the right thing here. And you know, it makes me think, and I don't want to be mean to Joshua, but because I really admire him. He was a great man of God, but he makes mistakes, just like everyone. But what I'm thinking is, one of the great encouragements, I think, for all of us, and I think especially parents, is that a lot of times parents, and my mom was one of them, who beat herself up for things that she had done wrong, or hadn't helped her kids with, long story short, in my family, we had a little bit of that where my oldest brother, who my mom loved so much, ended up not following the Lord. And it hurt her so much, and she took so much of the blame. But one of the things you see in Joshua is that sometimes we make mistakes. We do things we're not supposed to do, and yet God says, it's okay, I'm going to use it anyways. I'm going to do something greater anyways. I have another plan anyways, because God is doing about 1,000 things when we're just trying to figure out one. So you try to do the right thing. You pray to do the right thing, but you recognize, God, you know, heal my mistakes and use this for greater good. The story of Rahab is that God needed to save a certain woman. God wanted to save a certain woman. And he was going to, there was about 100 ways for him to do it. But he used this way. And he used this, in a sense, I think, a mistake for his glory and for his honor. And it's such a wonderful story. Now, the next part is that we forget is that there's two men that go in. These two men needed to go into the underworld of the city. They needed to get information, tactical information and all this stuff. And yet, where did they end up? In the house of a prostitute. And you say, and I ask you, why did they go to the house of a prostitute? You're like, Chris, you're not supposed to ask that question. It's not in the text. You know what? You're reading between the lines and says, you know what? These men had moms. And mom was going to ask, what were you doing in the house of a prostitute? These men were probably married. And his wife, do you think they would have been like, you went where? Excuse me? Oh, it was business only. You can't explain this away. I'm sorry. You can look at it away a million ways. This is not okay. And you know what I'm going to tell you? I have a suspicion that they hope that this story would never, ever, ever, ever see the light of day. God had other plans. Isn't that interesting? So the heroes here are not... Joshua, you know, we'll put him out of sight. The two men, not really. But all of a sudden, we've seen this woman, and we've seen her as a bad woman, as an evil woman, as a sinful woman. What if it's only part of the story? I want to ask you now another question. Why was Rahab a prostitute? We have no idea what the answer to that question is, but I'll give you a little bit of historical context. In the old world, if a father got greatly indebted, spent all his money or just couldn't survive, he could sell his children into indentured servitude. And the son would go to work, but a woman would get sold into basically prostitution. That was part of the reality in that world. Another thing is, what if she had been married and her husband had died when she was very young? What if her husband had divorced her because she cooked the meal wrong? Which could happen. You could get a letter of divorce or just get divorced for any reason. The woman couldn't divorce, but the man could for any reason whatsoever. And a woman who maybe was 10 years past her prime or whatever, what hope does she have to get married again? Who's going to give her a job? It's not like you can go to apply at Walmart. There was no hope, no future. She was a woman who maybe one way or another had to be a prostitute because otherwise she couldn't survive. She couldn't eat. She would starve to death. We don't know all of the circumstances around Rahab, but I don't know of any little girls that are grown and said, when I grew up, I want to be a prostitute. No, it doesn't happen. So in a sense, we accuse her in a certain way, but we don't know the full story, and we make a leap. Another thing is this. When we read the story, we see her lying to the government. And that's a big no-no, of course, especially for good old Americans. And what's interesting here is culture. I have a lot of Hispanic friends who come to the States for the first time or whatever, or they have a boss who's Western or something like, or from a Western culture. And I tell them, look, if you want to do well with people from a Western culture, there's two things that really matter. Two things, if you do these two things, you're going to get a long ways and you're going to do really well for yourself. Be on time and tell the truth. Those are like American staples. Be on time and tell the truth. It's interesting because the culture I come from, South America, being on time does not matter at all. Okay? If a wedding says they're at 5, don't show up till 7 because there will still be cleaning at 5. There is no wedding at 5. There will be a wedding at 7 or 8 or 9. And the bride might not show up until 9 anyway. So good luck. Telling the truth. In my culture, Hispanic culture, telling the truth is an afterthought. What is important is telling someone else what you think they want to hear, because saving a relationship is more important than anything else. You tell what is necessary to protect those who you love. You tell what is necessary to continue friendships, all of that. So that's what makes it really difficult. Now, of course, Paul understood this, and that's why there's a verse in the Bible that says telling the truth. And Americans are like, amen, in love. We're like, oh, see that? Some things don't need to be said. Some things don't need to be said that way. So there's kind of a balancing point. America has great virtues. Hispanic culture has great virtues. I mean, family is very important in Hispanic culture because you're going to do everything you can to save that family unit. But sometimes you need to tell the truth. Oh, actually, a lot of times. And I tell them that. So what's interesting is this, though. What was the highest virtue in the Middle Eastern culture in the time of Rahab? That's the question we need to understand. And the answer is hospitality. Hospitality was the single greatest virtue in the old world. And in a sense, it still is today for Middle Eastern culture. That's why when you see the story of Lot, it's such a weird story, isn't it? When these two men come in, they're going to sleep in a plaza, and Lot opens his door and brings in these strangers. He doesn't know they're angels, but he brings them in. He says, this is not a good place. This is not a good place to stay, not a good time, not a good city. And all of a sudden, we know what happens. And the house is surrounded, and this horrible, evil scene takes place where the entire city comes out with evil intent. And Lot puts forth his daughters and his wife and himself that his guests would be saved. It is mind-blowing to us. But you know what it was in his culture? He was upholding the law of hospitality. He could have just said, here, you can have him, and he was safe, and he was good. But he said, I will put my life on the line and my family on the line to protect them. And in a sense, it was a great virtue. It doesn't make any sense to us, but it doesn't matter. It does to them. God honors Rahab over and over for her hospitality. She didn't know the law of Moses. She didn't know all the things we know. She was simply doing the best she could within the circumstances. And she saw these two men. And she saw their danger, and she gave them a lifeline. She hid them in her home. Now, the most important verse about Rahab to me is the very last verse in this section, verse 6. The most important and telling verse about Rahab in the entire story of Rahab says, she hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. And he said, really? That's the most important thing. I said, yeah. Here's the reason why. First of all, what is flax used for? Flax is used to make fine clothing. Later we understand that she has such extent of cloth that she can take them out of her window through this cloth. And then we also know that she leaves tied in her window cloth that is colored, linen that is colored scarlet. That tells you a lot of things. That this woman was buying flax, making cloth, and dyeing it scarlet. Which meant that she was trying to make clothes for very wealthy people. Normal people wore white turning to brown depending on how dirty your clothes were. Everybody else, that's what you had. And the rich people got colors. And one of the most important colors or beautiful colors was scarlet. So this tells me a woman, what is she trying to do? She has a large amount of flax. She has cloth and she has the coloring technique. And she also is laying it in order on the roof. It tells you a woman who is trying to start a business. A woman who is organized, who is working hard, who is thinking, I need to get out of this desperate situation I am in. How do I do it? So all of a sudden you realize, Ruth, Rahab doesn't want to be here. She doesn't want to be involved in this. She is desperate. She is broken. But here's the other thing. I think there's a really important message, especially for a lot of younger generation nowadays, is that a lot of Americans, especially younger generation, are taught to blame the system or blame someone else for all your problems. The pity party, the pointing fingers, the victimhood mentality. What we learn from Rahab is that she says, look, this is the situation I'm in. How do I get out of it? How do I fix this problem? There are no handouts. No one's coming to help you out. So it tells me Rahab is not the woman we think she is. Now when she opens her mouth, you all of a sudden realize, wow, we really, really didn't understand Rahab. We really thought poorly of her. Who is this woman? Verses 8 to 14 say, before the men lay down, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to those two kings whom he devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now please, swear to me by the Lord that I have dealt, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with me and my family. So they make this contract. I help you, you help me. I get you out of here safely, you promise to protect my family. But it says, when you take over the land. And notice the beginning, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. You know what's very interesting is that these men had come in looking for a secret sauce, some great strategy, some form to really take over the city. And she gave them the secret sauce. She gave them the blueprint to success. It was actually very simple. It was God does it or no one does it. Notice that she had more faith than all of the Jews and Joshua combined. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and your God is the God in the heavens above and on the earth below. She didn't know this God. All she had is what she had heard about. She had heard about the Red Sea. She had heard about this cloud covering during the day and the fire during the night and how they survived on manna from heaven. She'd heard all of this when she was either a little girl or she'd been told it before she was even born, about things before she was even born. And she had heard about this God. And you know what I think happened is Rahab started hearing these things from multiple sources. And she says, our gods don't do that. Our gods can't move mountains. They can't take water out of rocks. They can't open oceans. They can't bring down bread from heaven. They can't do anything. And she probably prayed to all those gods ad nauseum. And her lot had not improved in the least. And she had been seen as a piece of meat. She had had her life broken and sad and hopeless and destroyed. A woman who said, I will never be loved. I will never have a family. I will never get out of here. I will never have a future. A woman who could just sit down in despair in a pity party every day and we'd say, you're right to do so. But when she heard about this God, she says, this guy's the real deal. This God's the real deal. This is the real God of gods. Again, her mindset was so simplistic, but she saw the evidence that says that is a God worth trusting, worth loving. And this is purely my own opinion. But I have a suspicion that the entire story of Rahab revolves a secret conversation, if you will, between Rahab and God. That somewhere along the line, she's heard about this God. She'd heard that this, she'd seen what this God had done. She'd seen that He was the real deal. And that maybe in her brokenness and her sorrow and her hopelessness, she said, God, God of the Jews, those people way over there, I know I don't matter to You. I know I'm far away. I know I don't belong to Your people. But if You could, listen to me and help me and get me out of this. Because You're my only hope. I wonder if that happened. And I wonder if God said, I'm going to show you how much I care for you. And I'm going to show you what I will do to show you that I love you. And when those two Jewish men snuck in maybe to the bar and or something like that and were looking for information, and she saw them and she says, those are Jews. I know what they're doing, why they're here, and I'm going to help them, even if it costs me my life. Because it is better to be with God and their God than anything else. And I will do everything for that. And so she takes them and she hides them and she lies to the government. And all the story you see because she had said to God, help me. I don't know. Again, that's my personal opinion entirely. But to me, it explains a lot of things. And they make this contract. They make this deal. And they come away encouraged because when they start talking later, they start talking not about fear and this and that. They say, when we take the land. It's very interesting if you want to read through it again. It's interesting because sometimes I remember going in one time to a hospital to someone who was very sick. And I was going to go to encourage them. And I came out encouraged. Rahab is the least, you know, how would I say this? The worst candidate that you could think of. And yet here she is inspiring the spies and later Joshua and the entire nation to say, trust God. If He could open the Red Sea, He can open the Jordan River and He can take down these walls. She could see it before they could. And sometimes as Christians, I sometimes think, have we forgotten what God we have? How powerful He is, how great He is, who we serve, that, you know, we are weak, we are small, but He's not done with doing great things. He's not done. William McDonald used to talk about how God had treasures in heaven and bucket loads and huge cartons full of blessings that we just never asked for because we're too small-minded and too small of prayers. That we pray for the little things instead of praying for the big things. It says, verses 15 to 21, then she let them down by the rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. So she gives them clear instructions of what they must do to avoid the soldiers. She gives them a way out through the window in her home, and through the cords that she's been, you know, making flax into linen, dyeing, all of that jazz. And then they told her, hey, you're going to put a scarlet cord in your window, so that when we come, we will recognize you. And if you keep your deal and we stay alive and we survive all of this as long as you have said, then we will come back and we will save you. So they make this contract and they leave a scarlet cord, which of course is no coincidence. The color, of course, as we know. But there's one thing that I really like to focus on here. Have you ever, I know this isn't sometimes as Christians we like to put on a good face that life is good, life is beautiful, everything is perfect. But if we're being honest with ourselves, and God knows the things that we go through, I think we all have, I would call it a cross to bear. Certain challenges or certain life situations or certain difficulties that we say, God, why did I get stuck with this lot? Or this family member? Or these challenges? Or this personal sin? Or this hardship? Or this loss? And this brokenness? And a lot of us in our own way, we've been broken. We've been hurt. We've been damaged. We look at God and we say, God, why this? Why now? Why me? This isn't fair. And I lived a lot of that in my life, and in a lot of different ways. You hear all the success or what's going on, but you never hear the sadness or the hurt or the damage. You know, it reminds me a lot of the story of Rahab because, well, let me just give you one more example. I had a young man, a friend of mine, who was telling me, hey, I really struggled all my life, and I still do, with depression and suicidal thoughts. And he said, you know, it's such a dark journey. It's so broken. It's so hurtful. I thought I would never get out of there. It just kept getting darker and darker. And by God's grace, I realized there was a light at the end of the tunnel and I made it through. But he said, I wouldn't wish this on anybody. It was the worst thing in the world. And he was thankful yet bitter. I mean, there was this feeling. And I looked at him and says, do you realize that is your greatest asset? Do you realize that is God's greatest blessing in your life? And he looked at me as if I was some kind of a sicko. And I says, you know why? Do you know how many people, young and old, need to know that you can go into that valley and you can find the light at the end of that tunnel? And that Jesus is enough in the darkest valley, in the worst night, in the worst moment. I said, I have a lot of sins. This isn't one of them. I don't know what it's like. I can't take someone's hand and explain to them or give them hope. I can just kind of pirate up, you know, say a few little things. But you've been there. You know what it's like. And you can tell them, do not give up. And I told him, you know how many people need to know this story? You were given this as a gift. Because you've made it through, now you can help others make it through. You think about the story of Rahab, and I believe that she rued the fact that she lived in a city wall. This wasn't prime real estate. This was where the soldiers came and went all night long, and the arrows of the enemy would come into your nice little kitchen window. This was not a good place to live. This was where the refuse lived. That's what she was. She was a piece of meat. She was an outcast. She was a nobody. And it was such a sad life she lived. And yet, why was she able to save the spies? Because she lived in the city wall. No one else could have helped her. They closed that gate and no one was going out. The other thing is this. She knew exactly what the soldiers were going to do. How long they'd be out, where they would go, where they would search, where they would not, and when they would come home. You know why? I don't want to gross anybody out, but because these were her customers. As sad as it is, as broken as it is, she was the only person who could successfully help these men. She was placed by God. All the sin and all of that is our fault and human's fault. But God was going to use those horrible circumstances for His glory and honor in such a wonderful way. She was, in a sense, placed and used by God to do what no one else could do. So her greatest asset, her greatest blessing was exactly this, as incredible as it sounds. Now, we move forward to Joshua chapter 6, and we love this part. This is the part of the Sunday school story that we do talk about, and kids do know about, and they go around the city wall for 7 days, and the seventh day they went seven times, and then they blow the trumpets. But it's kind of like they finally got it. They finally got it. No amount of machinery and artillery and trebuchets and, you know, arrows are going to take over the city of Jericho. Either God does it or no one does it. They realized that. They understood that. They trusted God. They went around the city. And it says, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown and the wall fell down flat. And they captured the city. They devoted the city to destruction. And though, I want to tell you one thing though. The most powerful miracle this day wasn't the fact that the walls fell down flat. That would have been amazing. You see the smoke and the dust all rising. And this wall that is massive, a double wall, and all of this is just gone, incinerated. It's just become dust. What an amazing sight. But the greatest miracle wasn't that. The greatest miracle was that the wall fell down flat, except for one skinny little piece. And that little skinny little piece had a little window. In that window there was a scarlet cord. And all of the Jews looked around, and I guarantee you, not any of them knew this story because those men didn't want anybody to know that they went to a prostitute's house. They did not want anybody to know. That was not going to make front page news. And all of a sudden, that was standing there. And he said, why is that house saved? Who lives in that house? And as this woman comes out, and the next conversation is, I think Joshua looks over, and he realizes, I have a suspicion that he said, you know, this is just a foreigner. We don't care. She's just a woman. She's a prostitute. Who cares? She's going to get killed with everybody else, and end of story. But when Joshua saw the house standing, he realized it was God saying, oh, you better not touch her. You better not mess with her. And you better tell her story. Because I moved city walls to save this woman. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God was doing multiple things. He was saving the city. He was showing His power. But He was also doing everything in His power to show His love to this wretched, poor, broken, hopeless woman. And saying, I love you. And Joshua told them, go into the prostitute's house. Take her out with her family and we're going to protect her and save her. There it says at the end, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belong to her, Joshua saved alive. A little extra credit if you guys want. Joshua in Hebrew is the same as Jesus in Greek. Reading between the lines? I don't know. But I find that very interesting. They weren't allowed not to save her. God wasn't giving Joshua a choice whether or not to tell this dirty little secret. God was like, you will tell this story. She will be known because God's love and compassion will be extolled. Now we jump into the New Testament, and Rahab is mentioned twice. We're closing up here. And in the book of Hebrews, there is the Hall of Faith. Now, in James, there's also an example. I won't talk about that one. But the Hall of Faith is an interesting passage because there's a lot of names of great men and great heroes. And there's also names of men who aren't there. And you always wonder, like, well, how did he get chosen and he wasn't? Of course, God, inspired by God, he had those who were, that God said, these are deserving. I think it's a great point about us as humans is we look at the external side and we don't know, how was their relationship with God? What were the reasons behind them? I mean, they may have done some good things, but there were some who you say, why is that person in here? And why is that person not in here? There is only one woman named in Hebrews chapter 11 on her own. Sarah's mentioned with her husband, but nothing is said about her. The only woman mentioned is Rahab, not Ruth, not Esther, not Jael, not Deborah, all these wonderful women, Rahab. And you would say, really? Why Rahab? Why her? And that's why I told you that the most loved woman in the history of the Bible, second only to Mary, is Rahab. Because God said, that's the one I want to put in the Hall of Faith. That's the one I want you to remember. That's an interesting point, isn't it? And the other thing is, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute. You go down to James, and I'm only going to read the part where it says, was not also Rahab the prostitute? I want to ask you, did God get copyright to put Rahab the prostitute? I'm being facetious, of course. But imagine getting to heaven, and I don't know if we're going to have brainwaves or have a little name tag or how we're going to work it out, but we're going to know who she is. And when she starts to come up, we're going to be like, oh, it's Rahab. How are you doing, Rahab the... Whoa. Miss Rahab. I'm so sorry. Whoa. Yeah. But the Bible says Rahab the prostitute. We're like, that's done and dusted. That's old news. She's Rahab who got married, who had kids, who was in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab, a wonderful woman of God who got a second chance. She's not Rahab the prostitute anymore. I have a suspicion. Again, this is only my personal opinion. I wonder if we get to heaven and the one who introduces herself that way is Rahab. She says, hi, I'm Rahab the prostitute. Not because she's proud of it. Not because that's who she is anymore, but it's the idea of, look how dark and terrible the place was where I came from, and yet God still reached me. Look how great the love of God is, that there's no one that is beyond His reach, or beyond His love, or beyond His care, or beyond His ears. That He saw me, a broken woman, in a foreign nation, in a city that was bound to destruction, and He says, that woman I love. And it's a testament to God's love. It's a testament to God seeing what men don't see. I think a lot about the world today, a lot about as we close this morning. America is becoming a very broken place. Irrecognizable place if you grew up in the 50s, 60s, 70s. I talk to my parents and I see the movies and you're like, man, what a place to live. I think a lot, if you never left this country, you don't know how incredibly good you have it. Times 10. Okay, like the heritage and all this stuff. We look around today and you see sadness and brokenness. And I think young people are more depressed than ever. And you see addictions and a hatred towards God. And there's all these issues and all these problems. And the church is starting to slow down and shut down. And the numbers, statistics show that we're a train headed to a precipice. And we look around and we say, man, just let me get out of here. But you know what the story of Rahab tells me? Is that when the world starts to really break apart and people start to really see all these problems and challenges, it's also an opportunity. People will start to listen and pay attention. I think Americans are more broken than ever. And I think young people are more sad and depressed and lonely than ever. I don't think social media has really given us any favors. It just makes people compare each other all the time and feel stressed and ashamed or embarrassed or competitive. I mean, it doesn't bring out the best in us. We're not building the best country anymore. We're not going that same direction anymore. But it reminds me that as I look around the world, part of the Christian reaction sometimes like, oh, look at those, they're homosexuality or abortion or drug addiction or all this stuff. Oh, those awful people. And we don't realize, and this is something my wife had talked and I have talked a lot about, that you know what? Without Jesus, we're all just Rahab. Without Jesus, we're just like those people who are overdosing on heroin or having abortions or you know, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. And that could be me or you if Jesus hadn't given us the family and the heritage and opportunity and the different things we've been given. God looked at Rahab and didn't see a prostitute. God looked at Rahab and didn't see a piece of trash. God said, I love that woman. And I will fight for that woman. And I will save that woman. And that could be our neighbor or our friend or our coworker or the bum on the street. And it is hard for me because I need to look around and say, yeah, it might be going to pot, but I need to love those people like God loves those people. And I'm not allowed to give up on them. And I'm not allowed to throw in the towel. Because that could be me. Without Jesus, we're all just Rahab. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Your love is so much greater. Compassion is so much deeper. We're thankful for the life we have and the blessings we have, despite its challenges, that you fought for us and loved us and reached out to us through our families, through our circumstances, through so many different things. But we also look at a world that is breaking apart and sadder and more lonely than ever. Lord, give us your eyes to see and your heart to feel, to not see the circumstances they're in or their sins they've committed or the attitudes and the ugliness that sin causes, but to see a soul and to say, Lord, help me to love that person the way you do. Because while there's life, there's still hope. Give us that love in our hearts too, as you had for Rahab. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.